Well, good morning. Well, good morning. Y'all are so far away, I can't hear you. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7. My name is Alex Robertson. I'm the youth minister here at the Gathering Place Wardville. And today I have the great privilege and honor to, and also the great responsibility of proclaiming the word of the Lord to us today. And I say us because I'm not saying that I have it all figured out, and I'm not bringing you, here's how to live your best life now, but it is also a sermon directed at me. And I pray that we are all open to the word of the Lord today. If this is your first time here, I am not the pastor, but Zach, our pastor, asked Kevin and I and Heath to fill in while he's out. His wife had a baby. I'm not sure how much work he did, but he gets 3 weeks off. Zach is home taking care of his family and his new son, John. And nonetheless, I'll try to do my best today to tie in chapter 7 with everything else that we've discussed up until this point. So, a quick recap of the book so far. We're in 1 Samuel, and it begins with this woman of Hannah, who is barren. She cannot have children, but she, through the grace of God, gives birth to a son, Samuel, and she gives him back to the Lord. Eli and his sons are doing terrible things for the nation of Israel. The Lord rejects Eli and his sons, and he eventually will make sure that they die disgracefully. The Lord calls Samuel to take Eli's position, and then the Israelites go into battle against the Philistines. We saw that in chapter 4. God allows the Ark of the Covenant to be taken away from the nation of Israel and taken to the Philistines take it. And as we saw last week with what Kevin taught us about, the Philistines didn't like the Ark. And God did some crazy things through his power in the Ark. And the Philistines sent it right back. And that is where chapter 7 picks up. A lot has gone on in these few short chapters. I mean, we're starting chapter 7, and this has been a time period of probably about 50-some-odd years in those seven chapters. And so, we're gonna dive into Scripture today, and I've asked my life group leader if he would come and read our passage for us today, and if you would, please stand with us as Heath reads the word of the Lord to us.
All right, guys, why don't you read with me? It says, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was large at Kiriath-Jearim, and a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and they threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistine all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel gathered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there he judged Israel also, and he built there an altar to the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you, Heath. Let us pray. Father God, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us today as we seek to learn more about who you are, as we read what you've done for your people. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless this time together. I thank you for just your love, your blessing, and I thank you for being able to be here and this responsibility you've given me. In your name I pray, amen. You may be seated. All right, so chapter 7 kind of has a three-part progression of this chapter. And if you got one of the handouts, while I was slightly better prepared than Kevin, as he said, and have a handout, I am not as prepared as Zach normally is and have a handout and a PowerPoint. So I will try and my best to make sure that we hit the points that that are on there, that are blanks on there. But on your sheet, there's number 1, 2, and 3, and there's the three portions of Scripture as we've divided it for this morning. And we see that there's these overarching themes of the Scripture that Israel is experiencing. And the first one is verses 1 through 4, and that is Israel is lamenting after the Lord. The second one is verses 5 through 11. It is they're crying out for the Lord, and these are kind of interconnected. It's like the next step. These are steps in a process. And then the third one is verses 12 through 17, and is the portion that is done by the Lord, and it is the deliverance by the Lord. These natural divisions are the beginnings of what I'm calling the anatomy of repentance. We're going to dive into those 5 points or characteristics rather, but we will get to that shortly. And those are the sub points for today. And if you look at your Bible, you might see that this chapter, it says that Samuel judges Israel. It's a very important time for the Israelites. They actually do what is right for the Lord for greater than about 5 minutes. We see in these first 4 verses that the Ark of the Covenant has not fully returned to the people. While it has returned to the nation of Israel, it is just at the border. If you imagine Louisiana as the nation of Israel, it's like in Leesville. It's barely inside from Texas. And so it is barely in the nation, but it is not the center of the nation. It is not what they are focused on. And over this period of about 20 years, the nation looks for something to replace the ark with. They look at these false idols. They look at these fertility gods. They look at these countries that are around them and who they're worshiping, and they seem to be doing well, so let's worship their god. And they seem to be doing well, so let's worship their god. And that is what Samuel is talking about here when he says that to put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And one commentary spoke specifically to the reason that he separates and doesn't just say put away the idols, is that they believed that the Ashtaroth, these fertility gods, had an extra special stronghold in their country, that it was something that they were doing with God, and that he was saying put it all away. God is the only one. You cannot have God and an idol, or idol and a god. It is God alone. And this is when we look at this language, and it sounds familiar. If we look back just a little bit further back in Scripture, and we look at Joshua and Jacob and other fathers of Israel, that we see that Israel gets told the same thing over and over and over again. That they're told this over and over again, and they'll do right for a few minutes, and then they go right back to doing wrong. But we see here, they're serious. They take it serious, and they make a real change. And there's a difference. There's a difference to this change, that it's not because of them. They've been brought to the end of themselves. They know that it is because of God that they can make this change. You may also see that we're back discussing the namesake of the chapter, Samuel. Samuel has not been mentioned in his own book, the book of his name, since chapter 4, verse 1. So we've gone three full chapters without really talking about him. And if we see that when Samuel was introduced back in chapter 3, it was renewed grace for the nation of Israel. They were receiving grace because Samuel was entering in. And that is the exact same thing that's happening here in chapter 7. The nation is in desperate need for this grace. They are primed and ready for a change because they've been brought to the end of themselves. After the ark had been taken, they know that that the way that they have been acting is not right. They know that the Lord has been very angry with them for their disobedience, and they know that they must repent and submit to God once more. And they know that it was God who allowed the ark to be taken. And they know that it was God who returned it to them. And these people are ready for a real repentance. The Lord has taken away their victory. He has taken away the ark, what they saw as this great weapon. It's nothing without the God who it represents. Their hearts are steadfast, and they are ready to have a supernatural repentance, not the superficial repentance that they have often participated in. And it is very important, and we'll speak to this more in a moment, but it is very important that we see that the state of their heart is what is different this time, not just the actions or the words. Our sermon series through 1 Samuel is called After God's Heart. It's very intentional because if we look further into the chapter, God talks about specifically that God sees the heart of man and the intentions of man. And that is why it is important for us to know that the hearts of Israel were different this time. This lamenting that the people are led to is the catalyst to bring about the true, real, supernatural repentance that they have. And that purifies their worship of the Lord. We also see in these first four verses that Samuel is not doing anything new. Like I said, this is the same thing that has been done by leaders like Joshua and Jacob. We see that there are two things that Samuel instructs them to do. Get rid of your idols and commit your heart to God. One of those is a negative, get rid of it. And the other one is a positive, commit. It's a both and. It's not a just, you're so bad, you can't do anything good. It's a, here are your practical steps. Here's the steps that you need to take to make yourself right. Now, there's a lot of parallels between chapter 4 and chapter 7. In both chapters, someone is struck down. Someone is in need of saving. Something is done in an effort to bring about that salvation. But there are two very different results. In chapter 4, Israel is struck down. They try to manipulate God into protecting them by bringing out a piece of furniture, essentially. And we see them in verse 3, and this is something that it's mind-boggling when you really think about it. They didn't say, let God save us, let him save us. They said, let it save us. This box is what is going to save us. And what does it bring about? It brings about Ichabod. In chapter 7, we have a similar structure, but a very different turn of events. The Philistines are who is struck down. There's true repentance in Israel, and we see that it brings about Ebenezer. We will dive more into Ebenezer here in just a moment. But we shall see here that Israel is victorious. One commentary put it this way, and talking about chapter 4, it says, one can't help but notice contrasting between an Israel that thinks it has coerced Yahweh's power by having his furniture and an Israel who sees her helplessness and can only resort to absolute desperate prayer. Despite these parallels, there's some major differences, namely who is leading them and the outcomes. In chapter 4, it's Hophni and Phinehas, and they sought to bring victory to Israel by bringing the Ark of the Covenant against the Philistines. In chapter 7, Samuel actually brings victory, and more so we could say God brings the victory, as Samuel is the leader, to Israel by bringing Israel back to the Lord. It is the movement of Israel's heart, not Yahweh's ark, that brought about the true freedom from Israel's oppressors. Now, our next section is verse 5 through 11. We see that the actions that they take to make things right with God. In verse 6, we see that they are drawing water, and they're pouring it out, and they are fasting. This one kind of struck me as kind of odd. It was something that I didn't fully understand, and through talking with Zach and some commentaries and reading up on it, these people are the nation of Israel. They are working for God with no reward for themselves. They are repenting both in their words and in their hearts, but they're also repenting in actions where they are pouring out and working for the Lord with no reward for the work they're doing. They're drawing the water out of the well, which is difficult at times, and they are immediately pouring it out as an offering to the Lord. That I've done this work for you, God. I'm working for you. For us today, just to kind of bring that to us, is maybe it's being a part of Sportsville. Maybe it's helping with the teaching of Bibleville, because I know they need several teachers up there. Maybe it's spending a Saturday at a friend's house helping them work in their yard. Maybe it's coming to the church and cleaning to help out here. Maybe it's something like that, but doing something for God, for Him alone, not for us, not so we can get our picture in the paper, not so we can share it on Facebook, but for God alone. That is what they are doing here. So one of my all-time favorite movies is the classic War Games. If you've never seen the movie, I'm probably about to ruin it for you. So this high school computer hacker hacks into a computer, and he thinks he's hacking into a game system. He thinks he's gonna play some video games. But what he actually hacks into is this supercomputer at the what's it called? The North American Aerospace Defense Command Center, otherwise known as NORAD. He breaks into this computer, and he's looking at what games they have to play. There's tic-tac-toe, chess, and he ends up playing Global Thermonuclear War. And he thinks it's just a video game. He had no reason to think that he was hacking into a computer, a government computer. It was really easy for him to do it. So he starts playing Global Thermonuclear War as a Soviet Union. And in NORAD, they get alerts that the Soviet Union has launched a thermonuclear war against the United States. But it's just a simulation. It's just them playing a game. And suddenly, the main character, David Lightman, Matthew Broderick's character, has to leave, so he turns his computer off. And in NORAD, everything's gone. This attack that was out of nowhere, that it seemed like that Russia or Soviet Union was ready to destroy America, is never there. The Philistines kind of acted that way. They see all of Israel gathered together at this very strategic military place. What was Israel there to do? They were there to repent and worship God. They were not prepared for battle. But what do the Philistines think they're doing? They think they're amping up to take us. So we better nip it in the bud, because otherwise we've defeated them. They're ready to attack us. Like, the Philistines are scared. And so they prepare for an attack that was never going to happen. And so we see that the Israelites, they're not armed, they're not prepared for battle, they're not in their formations, they're not even in that mindset. The Philistines are they're armed to the teeth, ready to fight. And they come at Israel, and Israel, rather than running to grab their swords and rather than preparing for battle, they turn to Samuel and say, "Pray for us." And whether they knew it or not, they were far more prepared for battle than the Philistines ever could be. They were prepared for battle because they were turned towards God and knew that He would be faithful to them to save them. This is one of my favorite parts of this. I'm going to skip down and come back to what I was coming to. One of my favorite parts of this whole passage is in verse 10. Our God thunders on our behalf. The nation of the Philistines are coming to attack Israel, and Israel turns to prepare for some kind of defense. And God comes out of nowhere and He thunders. He doesn't strike lightning. He doesn't do a pillar of fire. He doesn't open up a river. He doesn't do any of that. He thunders. And it scares the Philistines so bad that they turn and run. They are far more physically prepared for battle than Israel is. But they were nowhere close to prepared to battle God. And so they turn to retreat. And Israel, seeing the opportunity, they turn and they attack. And they regain all of the land that they had lost from the Philistines. They are restored back to where they were before they had this great, great loss. And God brings about peace amongst the nations. First Samuel chapter 16, we will get to there in several weeks, says that God looks at the heart. And we can see here that it was the heart state that was submissive to God and seeking for Him to work in them. And He would work in them and for them. And He shows that through the defeat of the Philistines. Here's how we can see that the repentance of Israel is real. After seeing such a great foe, they turned to Israel and asked him to pray for him. Last time they faced off, they called for the ark as some kind of trump card. Now they turned to the one who has power over the ark and asked him to defeat the enemy, not his box. And again, I say, some of us need to hear today that our God thunders on our behalf. He fights for us in ways we do not and cannot understand in this lifetime. In ways we might see as weak or ineffective. But He does them for us. And sometimes He does them through us. Sometimes He does it without us knowing. Sometimes He does it in spite of what we think we want. This thundering is a fulfillment of chapter 2, verse 10, out of Hannah's song. It says, God will thunder against the adversaries of the Lord, and He is a God who keeps those promises. Something I found very interesting in this passage is that right here, as the Philistines are coming to attack Israel, everything that we've seen up to this point for Israel in chapter 7, it seems like they're walking in the right direction. They're doing good stuff. So why is this great evil about to happen? The nation of Israel is turning to God with all their hearts, and what happens? They get attacked. They seek God and the nation, and then they have a nation start a battle. But we know the full story. We know that God prevails for His people. We know that God brings about His good in His time. And now we know that the people of Israel have seen God work for them, through them, and in them with their own eyes. Some of this generation may not have seen God fight for them up to this point. They knew the stories of old of how the Exodus, they knew of how God had delivered them before, but they did not experience themselves, and now they had. They had seen God work and move personally through God-exclusive activity. Samuel didn't control the thunder. It wasn't any of the generals or leaders of their armies who controlled the thunder. It is the God of all creation who controls the thunder, and he does this God-exclusive activity. The significant event is marked by Samuel erecting a memorial stone in a prominent place. We often think of war memorials as marking those who have died fighting for their country. I think back to when I went to Washington, D.C. as a kid and seeing the World War II monument of just names for as far as the eye can see. But this memorial is very different. It is honoring the living God who won the battle. This third portion of the passage, we are greeted with the term Ebenezer. The term Ebenezer means stone of help. And we've heard of Ebenezer before, through songs, through other passage portions of Scripture, but specifically in chapter 4, verse 1. So how can Samuel name two places Ebenezer? Well, strategically he did this. He wanted Ebenezer, when the people heard Ebenezer, he wanted them to remember the great defeat and the great victory. He wanted them to remember the defeat that was brought to them because of their actions and because of their mistakes. And he wanted them to also remember the great victory that was won despite them, that was won for them by God. He wants the nation to remember the two places in relation to each other, to think back and remember when they were defeated and to win to this victory, not by them but by God. These two passages where Ebenezer play a role are to be seen in relation to one another despite their very different outcomes. They show how the outcomes we get when we try to manipulate God and when we submit to God. When we attempt to force his almighty hand, and when we realize that he is the almighty. This portion of Scripture, we see that the covenant curses that they had brought upon themselves are finally being lifted. We see that they are victorious over the Philistines. They chase them away and retake the land they had lost. But we ultimately, and like I said earlier, there's peace with the nations around them. And that's great. But that is tiny in comparison to the peace that they have with God now. They spend years of being at peace with God. They are delivered from their enemies. They are restored as the people of God, and they are at peace both with the nations and with their God. But as we always know, peace is going to end, right? We have Scripture to show that this peace that they have with the nations around them and with their God, they're gonna mess it up. That peace is gonna be broken again by an action of theirs, by someone who doesn't understand, by someone who wants to make his name known, not God's name known. But we know that we, as Christians, will never have our peace taken away. We have the ultimate peace that we get to enjoy today and every day. We know that because we have Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have ultimate and eternal peace with God. Now, this does not mean that we do not have to repent and turn from our old sinful ways. It just means that when we do sin, we are not shut off by God in the same ways that Israel was. Now, you might be thinking, I already repent of my sins. Why do we need to preach on real repentance? Well, this passage and sermon has really challenged me personally. It challenged me to look over my life and see that there are times where I've not repented, I didn't repent fully, and the sin may have returned, or that I've not truly repented, and I'm in sin because of it. That there are times where I will have repented and never dealt with that sin again, but it's also something that I never fully repented of. That I wasn't taught the correct way of repentance that we see here. I was taught more of the stop it, don't do that, God says no, don't do it again. Go tell him you're sorry. And that was it. But real repentance is so much more. One of the very practical practices of that we see in this passage of Scripture is one we do almost every week. That as we close out this time of the Scripture, whoever's preaching, they present a time of, here's the time of repentance before you come to the table. May it never be that is the only time we repent. We should always be in a state of repentance of our sin, to be intimately aware of our sins so that we can repent of them immediately. We repent of them to each other, for each other. We repent as a community. That is one thing I so love about our life groups is that it gives us a place for repentance. It gives us a place to turn to and a place for us to be able to, when we do repent, we have someone there to love on us in that. So if you're not a part of a life group, this wasn't intended to be a plug. If you're not a part of a life group, get a part of one. Repenting is meant to be second nature for us. We should be doing it in our life groups. We should be doing it with our spouses. We should be doing it with our closest friends. And we should be doing this daily, because we have something to repent for daily. To really get to the point of chapter 7, we have to look at the anatomy of repentance. And this is where those five extra blanks, God bless you, this is where these five extra blanks are going to come in on your page. J.D. Greer, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, says that repentance has the following five points or characteristics. First and foremost, we have to hear what is wrong. We have to actually listen to the accusations of the sins in our lives and know about them. Secondly, we recognize what is wrong in our lives, owning our sin and not deflecting or blaming it on others. And those two fall under the first portion of lamenting after the Lord, of knowing that something is not right. Knowing that God is right and that He is, and knowing that Jesus is the standard, and knowing that we don't measure up, and knowing and recognizing that in our own lives. And like I said, these kind of bridge over between the first section and the second section. The third one is realizing that God is right, affirming God is right when He exposes our sins. Knowing that when God exposes our sins to ourselves, to others, it's for our good and for His glory. It is for us to return to Him and to repent of those and be made right with Him. Number four is confessing where we got it wrong. This is important. This is so, so important. And one that I've often failed at. Verbally acknowledging sin to God and confessing that it is wrong and displeasing to Him. There's one word in there that's really important. It's verbally. It can't just be that was wrong. I don't need to do that. It's not a private thing. It is a community thing. It is verbally sharing that. Whether it's to your accountability partner, it's to a spouse, it's to your life group, if it's to one of the elders, it's verbally. It's important that it is verbally. Because in the darkness, in the hidden places, it doesn't die, it grows. But at bringing it to the light, we see that our God is so much stronger than that sin ever could be. And the fifth point is turning to God and living for Him. We are turning away from the sin and toward the Lord. That fifth portion, that fifth part is kind of the linchpin that holds it all together. Is that you can hear what's wrong, recognize it, realize God is right, and you can confess it. But if you don't ever make a change, you're not done. You're not done with repenting. These five characteristics fall in line with the divisions of the text. In verses 1 through 4, Israel is hearing what is wrong and recognizing what is wrong. Leads them, as it says in verse 4, to lament after the Lord. In verses 5 through 11, Israel is realizing that God is right by calling out to him and confessing where they got it wrong. They submit themselves to the judgment and leadership of the man whom has been set before them, Samuel. Then they see the fifth and final point, the turning and living for him, and we see that being played out in verses 12 through 17. I love the passage of Scripture that Kevin brought this morning out of Psalm 51 about being restored to our joys and restored in our salvation. Israel was restored to right standing, but we are restored to the joys of our salvation that is eternal. And we are restored to our love for Him because our standing cannot change. Our standing before Him as Christians cannot change. Now, we as Christians post-Jesus still have to repent like this. This is not an Old Testament repentance. This is a Christian repentance throughout time. Even though as Christians post-Jesus, we do not have the same consequences as the nation of Israel did. But we cannot comfort... But we can take comfort in the fact that grace shown to the Israelites was just a small glimpse of the grace that was shown on the death of Jesus on the cross and him being raised from the dead. Our thundering God has given us a Savior to be our ark, our trump card, our Ebenezer, our stone of help is Jesus, not a remembrance of how God worked in the past. It's a living, breathing Jesus both then and now. And for those of us today who are not fully reliant and dependent upon our Jesus to save us. In a moment, we're about to have a time, repent of that. Repent of anything that you think that you feel. We will pray that the Lord will open our eyes to what we need of repentance of. And for those of you here today who have not accepted Jesus as your own, turn and repent today, for He is far better than anything else. He is our Ebenezer, our stone of help. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for just this day. We thank you that you have sent your Son to be our Ebenezer. And even better than that, you've sent him to be our sacrifice. He has triumphed over death. Lord, I pray over this time of response as we partake of the table and as we come to give, Lord, that you would just be with us in our minds and in our hearts, that we would just be open to hear what you'd have to tell us. Lord, show us where we have not fully repented. Show us how we can repent further. Give us the grace that only you can give us. And it's in your Son's name we pray.